Christian Leaders of the 18th Century by J.C. Ryle. Our second study in this series of short biographies is of the famous Methodist preacher and evangelist, John Wesley. Chapter 1, Part 1 of John Wesley and His Ministry. The second in the list of English reformers of the last century, whose history I propose to consider, is a man of worldwide reputation, the famous John Wesley. The name of this great evangelist is perhaps better known than that of any of his fellow labourers 100 years ago. This, however, is easily accounted for. He lived to the ripe old age of 88. For 65 years he was continually before the eyes of the public and doing his master's work in every part of England. He founded a new religious denomination, remarkable to this very day for its numbers, laboriousness and success, and justly proud of its great founder. His life has been repeatedly written by his friends and followers, his works constantly reprinted, his precepts and maxims reverentially treasured up and embalmed, like Joseph's bones. In fact, if ever a good Protestant has been practically canonized, it has been John Wesley. It would be strange indeed if his name was not well known. Of such a man as this, I cannot pretend to give more than a brief account in the short space of a few pages. The leading facts of his long and well-spent life, and the leading features of his peculiar character, are all that I can possibly compress into the limits of this memoir. Those who want more must look elsewhere. And here Ryle appends a brief note to say, the principal lives of Wesley by Methodist hands are those of Whitehead, Moore and Watson. Southey's well-known life of Wesley is not a fair book, and the unfavourable animus of the writer throughout is painfully manifest. The best, most impartial and most complete account of Wesley is one published by Seeley in 1856, by an anonymous writer. And then Ryle resumes. John Wesley was born on the 17th of June, 1703, at Epworth, in North Lincolnshire, of which parish his father was rector. He was the 9th of a family of at least 13 children, comprising 3 sons and 10 daughters. Of the daughters, those who grew up made singularly foolish and unhappy marriages. Of the sons, the eldest, Samuel, was for some years usher of Westminster School and an intimate friend of the famous Bishop Atterbury, and finally died headmaster of Tiverton School. The second, John, was founder of the Methodist Communion, and the third, Charles, was almost throughout life John's companion and fellow labourer. John Wesley's father was a man of considerable learning and great activity of mind. As a writer, he was always bringing out something, either in prose or in verse, but nothing, unhappily for his pocket, which was ever acceptable to the reading public, or is much cared for in the present day. As a politician, he was a zealous supporter of the Revolution, which brought into England the House of Orange, and it was on this account that Queen Mary presented him to the Crown living of Epworth. As a clergyman, he seems to have been a diligent pastor and preacher of the theological school of Archbishop Tillotson. As a manager of his worldly affairs, he appears to have been most unsuccessful. Though rector of a living now valued at £1,000 a year, he was always in pecuniary difficulties, was once in prison for debt, and finally left his widow and children almost destitute. When I add to this that he was not on good terms with his parishioners, and, poor as he was, insisted on going up to London every year to attend the very unprofitable meetings of convocation for months at a time, the reader will probably agree with me that, like too many, he was a man of more book learning and cleverness than good sense. The mother of John Wesley was evidently a woman of extraordinary power of mind. She was the daughter of Dr. Annesley, a man well known to readers of Puritan theology, as one of the chief promoters of the morning exercises, and ejected from St Giles, Cripplegate, in 1662. From him she seems to have inherited the masculine sense and strong decided judgment which distinguished her character. To the influence of his mother's early training and example, John Wesley, doubtless, was indebted for many of his peculiar habits of mind and qualifications. Her own account of the way in which she educated all her children, in one of her letters to her son John, is enough to show that she was no common woman, and that her sons were not likely to turn out common men. She says, "None of them was taught to read till 5 years old, except Kezia, in whose case I was overruled, and she was more years in learning than any of the rest had been months. The way of teaching was this. The day before a child began to learn, the house was set in order. Everyone's work appointed them, and a charge given that none should come into the room from 9 to 12, or from 2 to 5, which were our school hours. One day was allowed the child wherein to learn its letters, and each of them did in that time know all its letters, great and small, except Molly and Nancy, who were a day and a half before they knew them perfectly, for which I then thought them very dull. But the reason why I thought them so was because the rest learned so readily, and your brother Samuel, who was the first child I ever taught, learnt the alphabet in a few hours. He was 5 years old on the 10th of February. The next day he began to learn, and as soon as he knew the letters began at the first chapter of Genesis. He was taught to spell the first verse, then to read it over and over, till he could read it offhand without any hesitation, so on to the second, etc., till he took 10 verses for a lesson, which he quickly did. Easter fell low that year, and by Whitsuntide he could read a chapter very well, for he read continually, and had such a prodigious memory that I cannot remember ever to have told him the same word twice. What was stranger, any word he had learnt in his lesson, he knew wherever he saw it, either in his Bible or any other book, by which means he learned very soon to read an English author well. Her energetic and decided conduct as a wife of a parish clergyman is strikingly illustrated by a correspondence still extant between herself and her husband on a curious occasion. It appears that during Mr. Wesley's long protracted absences from home in attending convocation, Mrs. Wesley, dissatisfied with the state of things at Epworth, began the habit of gathering a few parishioners at the rectory on Sunday evenings and reading to them. As might naturally have been expected, the attendance soon became so large that her husband took alarm at the report he heard, and made some objections to the practice. The letters of Mrs. Wesley on this occasion are a model of strong, hard-headed Christian good sense, and deserve the perusal of many timid believers in the present day. After defending what she had done by many wise and unanswerable arguments, and beseeching her husband to consider seriously the bad consequences of stopping the meeting, she winds up all with the following remarkable paragraph. "If you do, after all, think fit to dissolve this assembly, do not tell me that you desire me to do it, for that will not satisfy my conscience. But send me your positive command in such full and express terms as may absolve me from all guilt and punishment for neglecting the opportunity of doing good, when you and I shall appear before the great and awful tribunal of our Lord Jesus Christ." A mother of this stamp was just the person to leave deep marks and impressions on the minds of her children. Of the old rector of Epworth we can trace little in his son John and Charles, except perhaps their poetical genius. But there is much in John's career and character throughout life which shows the hand of his mother. The early years of John Wesley's life appear to have passed quietly away in his Lincolnshire home. The only remarkable event recorded by his biographers is his marvellous escape from being burnt alive when Epworth Rectory was burned down. This happened in 1709, when he was 6 years old, and seems to have been vividly impressed on his mind. He was pulled through the bedroom window, at the last moment, by a man who, for want of a ladder, stood on another man's shoulders. Just at that moment the roof of the house fell in, but happily fell inward, and the boy and his deliverer escaped unhurt. He says himself, in his description of the event, "When they brought me to the house where my father was, he cried out, 'Come, neighbours, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He has given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough.'" In the year 1714, at the age of 11, John Wesley was placed at the Charterhouse School in London. That mighty plunge in life, a boy's first entrance at a public school, seems to have done him no harm. He had probably been well grounded at his father's house in all the rudiments of a classical education, and soon became distinguished for his diligence and progress at school. At the age of 16, his elder brother, then an usher at Westminster, describes him as a brave boy, learning Hebrew as fast as he can. In the year 1720, at the age of 17, John Wesley went up to Oxford as an undergraduate, having been elected to Christ Church. Little is known of the first 3 or 4 years of his university life, except that he was steady, studious, and remarkable for his classical knowledge and genius for composition. It is evident, however, that he made the best use of his time at college, and picked up as much as he could in a day when honorary class lists were unknown, and incitements to study were very few. Like most great divines, he found the advantage of university education all his life long. Men might dislike his theology, but they could never say that he was a fool, and had no right to be heard. In the beginning of 1725, at the age of 22, he seems to have gone through much exercise of mind as to the choice of a profession. Naturally enough, he thought of taking orders, but was somewhat daunted by serious reflection on the solemnity of the step. This very reflection, however, appears to have been most useful to him, and to have produced in his mind deeper thoughts about God, his soul, and religion generally, than he had ever entertained before. He began to study divinity, and to go through a regular course of reading for the ministry. He had, probably, no very trustworthy guide in his choice of religious literature at this period. The books which apparently had the greatest influence on him were Jeremy Taylor's Holy Living and Dying, and Thomas A. Kempis' Imitation of Christ. Devout and well-meaning as these authors are, they certainly were not likely to give him very clear views of scriptural Christianity, or very cheerful and happy views of Christ's service. In short, though they did him good by making him feel that true religion was a serious business and a concern of the heart, they evidently left him in much darkness and perplexity. At this stage of John's life, his correspondence with his father and mother is peculiarly interesting and highly creditable both to the parents and the son. He evidently opened his mind to them and told them all his mental and spiritual difficulties. His letters and their replies are well worth reading. They all show more or less absence of spiritual light and clear views of the gospel, but a singular vein of honesty and conscientiousness runs throughout. One feels this is just the spirit that God will bless. This is the single eye to which will be given more light. Let us hear what his father says about the question, which is the best commentary on the Bible? I answer, the Bible itself, for the several paraphrases and translations of it in the Polyglot, compared with the original and with one another, are, in my opinion, to an honest, devout, industrious and humble man, infinitely preferable to any comment I ever saw. Let us hear what his mother says on the point of taking holy orders. The alteration of your temper has occasioned me much speculation. I, who am apt to be sanguine, hope it may proceed from the operation of God's Holy Spirit, that by taking off your relish for earthly enjoyments, he may prepare and dispose your mind for a more serious and close application to things of a more sublime and spiritual nature. If it be so, happy are you if you cherish those dispositions. And now, in good earnest resolve to make religion the business of your life. For, after all, that is the one thing that, strictly speaking, is necessary. All things besides are comparatively little to the purposes of life. I heartily wish you would now enter upon a strict examination of yourself, that you may know whether you have a reasonable hope of salvation by Christ. If you have the satisfaction of knowing, it will abundantly reward your pains. If you have not, you will find a more reasonable occasion for tears than can be met with in a tragedy. This matter deserves great consideration by all, but especially by those designed for the ministry, who ought above all things to make their own calling and election sure, lest, after they have preached to others, they themselves should be cast away. Let us hear what his mother says about Thomas a Kempis' opinion, that all mirth or pleasure is useless, if not sinful. She observes, "I take Kempis to have been an honest, weak man, that had more zeal than knowledge, by his condemning all mirth or pleasure as sinful or useless, in opposition to so many direct and plain texts of Scripture. Would you judge of the lawfulness or unlawfulness of pleasures, of the innocence or malignity of actions? Take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself." Let us hear what John Wesley himself says in a letter on the opinion of Jeremy Taylor. "Whether God has forgiven us or no, we know not. Therefore, let us be sorrowful for ever having sinned." He remarks, "Surely the graces of the Holy Ghost are not of so little force as that we cannot perceive whether we have them or not. If we dwell in Christ and Christ in us, which he will not do unless we be regenerate, certainly we must be sensible of it. If we never can have any certainty of being in a state of salvation, good reason is it that every moment should be spent, not in joy, but in fear and trembling. And then, undoubtedly, in this life we are of all men most miserable. God deliver us from such a fearful expectation as this." Correspondence of this style could hardly fail to do good to a young man in John Wesley's frame of mind. It led him, no doubt, to closer study of the Scriptures, deeper self-examination, and more fervent prayer. Whatever scruples he may have had were finally removed, and he was at length ordained deacon on September the 19th, 1725, by Dr. Potter, then Bishop of Oxford, and afterwards Archbishop of Canterbury. In the year 1726, John Wesley was elected Fellow of Lincoln College, after a contest of more than ordinary severity. His recently adopted seriousness of deportment and general religiousness were used as a handle against him by his adversaries, but his high character carried him triumphantly through all opposition to the great delight of his father. Tried as he apparently was at the time in his temporal circumstances, he wrote, "Whatever will be my own fate before the summer is over, God knows, but wherever I am, my Jack is Fellow of Lincoln." The 8 years following John Wesley's election to his Fellowship of Lincoln, from 1726 to 1734, form a remarkable epoch in his life, and certainly gave a tone and colour to all his future history. During the whole of these years he was resident at Oxford, and for some time at any rate acted as tutor and lecturer in his college. Gradually, however, he seems to have laid himself out more and more to try to do good to others and latterly was entirely taken up with it. His mode of action was in the highest degree simple and unpretending. Assisted by his brother Charles, then a student of Christ Church, he gathered a small society of like-minded young men in order to spend some evenings in a week together in the study of the Greek Testament. This was in November 1729. The members of this society were at first four in number, namely John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Mr. Morgan of Christ Church, and Mr. Kirkman of Merton. At a somewhat later period, they were joined by Mr. Ingham of Queens, Mr. Broughton of Exeter, Mr. Clayton of Brasenose, the famous George Whitfield of Pembroke, and the well-known James Hervey of Lincoln. This little band of witnesses, as might reasonably have been expected, soon began to think of doing good to others as well as getting good themselves. In the summer of 1730 they began to visit prisoners in the castle and poor people in the town, to send neglected children to school, to give temporal aid to the sick and needy, and to distribute Bibles and prayer books among those who had not got them. Their first steps were taken very cautiously, and with frequent reference to John Wesley's father for advice. Acting by his advice, they laid all their operations before the Bishop of Oxford and his chaplain, and did nothing without full ecclesiastical sanction. Cautious and almost childish, however, as the proceedings of these young men may appear to us in the present day, they were too far in advance of the times to escape notice, hatred and opposition. A kind of persecution and clamour was raised against Wesley and his companions as enthusiasts, fanatics and troublers of Israel. They were nicknamed the Methodists, or Holy Club, and assailed with a storm of ridicule and abuse. Through this, however, they manfully persevered, and held on their way, being greatly encouraged by the letters of the old rector of Epworth. In one of them he says, "I hear my son John has the honour of being styled the father of the Holy Club. If it be so, I am sure I must be the grandfather of it. And I need not say that I had rather any of my sons should be so dignified and distinguished than have the title His Holiness." The real amount of spiritual good that John Wesley did during these 8 years of residence at Oxford is a point that cannot easily be ascertained. With all his devotedness, asceticism and self-denial, it must be remembered that at this time he knew very little of the pure gospel of Christ. His views of religious truth, to say the least, were very dim, misty, defective and indistinct. No one was more sensible of this than he afterwards was himself, and no one could be more ready and willing to confess it. Such books as Law's Serious Call, Law's Christian Perfection, Theologica Germanica and Mystical Writers were about the highest pitch of divinity that he had yet attained. But we need not doubt that he had learned experience at this period, which he found useful in after life. At any rate, he became thoroughly trained in habits of laboriousness, time redemption, and self-mortification, which he carried with him to the day of his death. God has his own way of tempering and preparing instruments for his work, and whatever we may think, we may be sure his way is best. In the year 1734, John Wesley's father died, and the family home was broken up. Just at this time, the providence of God opened up to him a new sphere of duty, the acceptance of which had a most important effect on his whole spiritual history. This sphere was the colony of Georgia in North America. The trustees of that infant settlement were greatly in want of proper clergymen to send out, both to preach the gospel to the Indians and to provide means of grace for the colonists. At this juncture, John Wesley and his friends were suggested to their notice as the most suitable persons they could find, on account of their high character for regular behaviour, attention to religious duties, and readiness to endure hardships. The upshot of the matter was that an offer was made to John Wesley, and after conferring with Mr. Law, his mother, his elder brother and other friends, he accepted the proposal of the trustees, and in company with his brother Charles and their common friend Mr. Ingham, set sail for Georgia. Wesley landed in Georgia on the 6th of February 1736, after a long stormy voyage of 4 months, and remained in the colony 2 years. I shall not take up the reader's time by any detailed account of his proceedings there. It may suffice to say that, for any good he seems to have done, his mission was almost useless, partly from the inherent difficulties of an English clergyman's position in a colony, partly from the confused and disorderly condition of the infant settlement where he was stationed, partly from a singular want of tact and discretion in dealing with men and things, partly, above all, from his own very imperfect views of the gospel. Wesley's expedition to Georgia appears to have been a great failure, and he was evidently glad to get away. The way of God, however, are not as man's ways. There was a need be for the 2 years' absence in America, just as there was for Philip's journey down the desert road to Gaza, and Paul's sojourn in prison at Caesarea. If Wesley did nothing in Georgia, he certainly gained a great deal. If he taught little to others, he undoubtedly learned much. On the outward voyage he became acquainted with some Moravians on board, and was deeply struck by their deliverance from the fear of death in a storm. After landing in Georgia, he continued his intercourse with them, and discovered to his astonishment that there was such a thing as personal assurance of forgiveness. These things, combined with the peculiar trials, difficulties and disappointments of his colonial ministry, worked mightily on his mind, and showed him more of himself and the gospel than he had ever learned before. The result was that he landed at Deal on the 1st of February 1738, a much humbler, but a much wiser man than he had ever been before. In plain words, he had become the subject of a real inward work of the Holy Ghost. Wesley's own account of his spiritual experience during these 2 years of his life are deeply interesting. I will transcribe one or two of them. On February the 7th, 1736, he records, "On landing in Georgia, I asked the advice of Mr. Spangenberg, one of the German pastors, with regard to my own conduct. He said in reply, 'My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?' I was surprised and knew not what to answer. He observed it and asked, 'Do you know Jesus Christ?' I paused and said, 'I know he is the Saviour of the world.' 'True,' replied he, 'but do you know he has saved you?' I answered, 'I hope he has died to save me.' He only added, 'Do you know yourself?' I said, 'I do.' But I fear they were vain words. On January 24th, 1738, on board ship on his homeward voyage, he makes the following record: 'I went to America to convert the Indians. But oh, who shall convert me? Who, what is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself while no danger is near. But let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled, nor can I say to die is gain.' On February the 1st, 1738, the day that he landed in England, he says, 'It is now 2 years and almost 4 months since I left my native country in order to teach the Georgian Indians the nature of Christianity. What have I learned of myself in the meantime? Why, what I least suspected, that I, who went to America to convert others, was myself never converted to God. I am not mad, though thus I speak, but I speak the words of truth and soberness. If it be said that I have faith, for many such things have I heard from miserable comforters, I answer, so have the devils a sort of faith, but still they are strangers to the covenant of promise. The faith I want is a sure trust and confidence in God, that through the merits of Christ my sins are forgiven, and I reconciled to the favour of God. I want that faith which St. Paul recommends to all the world, especially in his epistle to the Romans, that faith which makes everyone that hath it to cry, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want that faith which none can have without knowing that he hath it. Records like these are deeply instructive. They teach that important lesson which man is so slow to learn, that we may have a great deal of earnestness and religiousness about any true soul-saving and soul-comforting religion, that we may be diligent in the use of fasting, prayers, forms, ordinances, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, without knowing anything of inward joy, peace, or communion with God, and above all, that we may be moral in life and laborious in good works, without being true believers in Christ, or fit to die and meet God. Well would it be for the churches if truths like these were proclaimed from every pulpit and pressed on every congregation. Thousands, for lack of such truths, are walking in a vain shadow and totally ignorant that they are yet dead in their sins. If anyone wants to know how far a man may go in outward goodness and yet not be a true Christian, let him carefully study the experience of John Wesley. I am bold to say that it is eminently truth for the times. And here we halt our study of this first chapter of the ministry of John Wesley and continue with the next episode shortly.